Music that brings glory to our God. We've come to sing His praises, and what a blessing it is. The way I look at this Easter service, oh yeah, guys waving at me. Children who haven't been dismissed yet, you can go to your class. So the way I look at this service is the continuation of the Good Friday service. And for many of you weren't here for the Good Friday service, so I just want to give a very quick reminder. The two things are connected. There is no service acknowledging the resurrection without a service that acknowledges the crucifixion. There is no crucifixion, thank God, without a resurrection. So I wanted to begin with a very quick review of what might seem a startling statement, and that is, I believe in no God except the God revealed in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in no God except the one revealed by Jesus. Now, what does that mean? The whole world is filled with these false ideas of God. A lot of people will tell you, I mean, your neighbors, friends, I don't know, people in your family, they have ideas of God and then they go and don't believe in that God. Half the atheists I know have this frustrating picture of God, says, I don't believe in God. Well, what God don't you believe in? And then they tell you all about this God. Well, I don't believe in that God either. I believe in the God that Jesus Christ reveals. That sounds simplistic at first, but it's actually important. Because if you're not careful, we end up with a description of God that's taken not from the Bible, but from philosophy or something like that. That God is up there, some other thing. You know, we ascribe our ideas. It's just projections, idols. But when we read Scripture, what we read there is that it is Jesus who reveals what God is like. Jesus, do you want to see the Father? Do you remember what He said to Philip? Philip, the apostle, the disciple who comes up to him says, hey, when are you going to show us the Father? Can we see the Father, Jesus? He's like, how long have you been with me and you still don't know? To look at me, to look at the Lord Jesus Christ is to see the Father. Well, how is that? How does that work? Because the Lord Jesus is so perfectly conformed to the will of His Father. He is so, to look at Jesus is to see the will of God right before you. It is to see the Father there. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. That's important. And if we're going to look to Jesus, we might as well understand what we're looking at, because that's the next thing. Which Jesus are we looking at? The Jesus I see on various things on TV? No, the Jesus proclaimed in the gospel, the Jesus revealed in the Bible. What is the gospel? Very great and important question, because it's the foundational proclamation of the church. It's why we exist. We could do a million good things. We could be all kinds of service projects. We could get up and run around and do stuff. But at the end of the day, if we don't have the gospel, pack it in. What's the gospel? The gospel is this message of good news for sinners like you and me, for every human alive, every human that lives and breathes and has their being. A message of good news which says what? That you and I, all of us, are more sinful and flawed than we'd ever dared imagine. But we can be more loved and accepted than we'd ever hope. Because Jesus Christ, in our place, on our behalf, lived the life we ought to have lived, and died the death we ought to have died, and He did that to save us. That's the gospel. In our place. That's the gospel. That's why we're here this morning. Now, as we worked through that the other night, there were a couple of things that we talked about. There were a couple of pairs in there, you might notice. The first one is that there's a kind of good news, bad news thing going on. Did you notice that? The message of the gospel is you're more sinful and flawed than you'd ever dared, imagine. Well, that doesn't sound like good news. No, but it's reality. Now, I want you to think about what the gospel would look like if it were just that, if it were just the bad news, as it were. Hey, the good news, you are more sinful and flawed than you'd ever dared imagine. That's it. You're left kind of just with an accusation there. Something is radically incomplete. And I find that in the world, does anyone else kind of, oh, I wish I weren't, it's a type of addiction, I suppose, but does anyone else go to blogs? I don't know why I do it. I'm sitting there on Facebook innocently enough looking at friends, you know, and posting, oh, there's my friend from elementary school. But then all of a sudden I notice something that catches my eye. Oh, and the next thing you know, you're reading comments. And the next thing you know, I wish I hadn't gone here. Because there's such a nastiness in comments, if you've ever noticed, online especially. One of the things I keep noticing, let's say you're reading something about the environment. I don't know. It's funny how much hatred of humanity is out there. It's weird. I wish people would just die. We've just ruined everything. Have you ever run into this? It's the modern form of saying people are sinners and I wish you'd die. We deserve to die. but there's no hope to it. What kind of answer is this? You could say there's a reality principle here, but we can't, that's not enough. On the other side, let's call it the delusional God is wispy idea. Well, God loves you and just the way you are, just God loves you so much. Okay. Yeah, and basically I feel like all of us live in a world that wants it one of either way, and they're both wrong. On the other side, there's the sort of hard-bitten guys that are like, the world is fallen and rotten and people are nasty and that's the way it is. Cynicism. Do you have any answer to improve the world? No, it's just rotten. And on the other side, you have this kind of deludedness that says, God loves me, just whatever. And there's a problem with that, because the gospel is radically incomplete without these things. The gospel comes along and is very powerful, and it's like shining a powerful light in our lives, and it's saying, it is not good. This is a sinful, fallen world full of brokenness and misery and pain. And if you open your eyes for 2 seconds, you can see it. You don't need special glasses to see the fallenness of the world. You just have to see it. I sometimes liken it to this. It's kind of a silly illustration, but I used to play music. Many of you have heard this before, but when I was younger, I played in a rock band, and we used to play in these ghastly clubs in Lower East Side of New York City, and it was all right, fine, while the lights were out. It was like, yeah, this is kind of even nice here, hanging out and playing. And then at the end of the evening, 4 o'clock in the morning, boom, they'd flip on the lights. And you'd realize this place you were sitting in all evening is a horrible hole. A roach-infested, dreadful place. That couch I was sitting in, I would not sit in the light. The light sometimes is, you'd sometimes feel like, could you just turn out the lights again, please? People are like that. I know what that is. We all know what that is. The light can be painful sometimes, but the affirmation of Scripture, God is light. When we look to Jesus Christ, what He does is brings light to our life. He brings light and shines it right down into our soul, and we see some things we don't want to see, which is that I am a sinner, and I'm not worthy of grace. I'm not worthy of you. But it's not just an accusation, but it comes with hope. Why? Because God is love. And this is the other side of it. It's what we were talking about the other night, because of the cross. The world looks at the cross and they think it's some sort of, I don't know, piece of jewelry. But when you really understand what the cross is, well, that's when the offense kicks in. They talk about the offense of the cross. It only is an offense if you understand it. And that what the cross is saying is, I deserve this. You deserve this. Well, where's the love in that? The love in that is that I deserved it, but He stood in my place. He stood in your place. He endured this for you. Jesus endured this for you and for me. And that's what we were talking about the other night. Today, this is the other part of this, and it's the best day of the year for Christians. Everybody else thinks it's Christmas, but me personally, it tends to be Easter. Well, I like Christmas too. I can never decide. When I'm at Christmas, I'll tell you that's my favorite. It's just the way it goes. But there's something about the Feast of the Resurrection. It was just as Warren was saying, that was actually exactly on my heart. You know what Scripture says about it? If Christ is not risen, brothers and sisters, let's put it out there on the table. Let's put it out there on the table what the Bible says. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. We are wasting our time. We are most to be pitied. If we're going to sit here and have this whole entire thing and singing songs, if Christ is not raised, we are wasting our time. Our entire faith, it is the foundation of our faith that we proclaim the risen Lord. And all of our hopes are pegged to it. Because when we look at the cross, this revelation of God's love, it's a very strange thing to get for other people to understand this. Admittedly, for the Jew, it's a stumbling block. For the Gentile, it's folly. But for us, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That when we look at the cross, we see that Christ came and died for me. And He's my redemption. And because of that, my sins are forgiven. 100%. Amen? By the way, what happened at the cross? What happens when we trust in Jesus? Everybody knows, well, I guess your sins are forgiven. I want you to understand what's happening here. It's that His promise to us, God's promise, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him, not that we bring any righteousness to the table, not that I have to achieve something, not that I need a higher degree. We come where we are, as we are, as the people we are, as God knows us to be, in our lostness, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust Him. We trust Him as God's provision for us. And what happens at that moment is something unbelievable. How else can I put it? Except that we're called to believe it. Which is that Christ's righteousness is put upon us
and our sin is put upon Him. He bears our sin. He bears the penalty for our sin. And we then walk in His righteousness so that when God looks at me, when God looks at you, as you trust in Jesus, you're not a little bit saved. You're not just saved as of yesterday, but the minute you walk out and you sin again, well, you did it again. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He came into the world and bound Himself up in your very nature, and you are drawn out of the muck of the world into His presence forever. Oh, do you see that? As you trust in Him, you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved, you are redeemed and forgiven, 100%. You are a new creation. Why are you done so? So that you might live. It's at the end of the game here. It's for eternal life. The resurrection is an attested historical fact. Has anyone done study on this? This is driving me crazy. I've been trying to figure this out for years. It's one of these two dates, very interestingly. And the scholars are in big hubbubs about it, and I kind of shift back and forth. It really doesn't matter. Our salvation, thankfully, doesn't depend on this. But it is interesting to think about that. What's today? April 5th. One of the dates of the resurrection is April 5th, A.D. 30. That would be 1,982 years ago. The other one, the other possibility is April 9th, A.D. 30. 1,985 years ago. Does anyone else get giddy at the thought of that, that we're approaching the 2,000th year anniversary of that? I don't know. I just find that extraordinary. But it's an attested historical fact that on a Sunday morning, almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ rose. I want to read this morning from a familiar passage, not your passage yet, but just something about the Mary Magdalene scene. Dare I say it? I was about to say it, and I was about to mean it. My favorite passage in Scripture. It's true. It's so beautiful. Listen to this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who's that? John. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Stop. I love that. It's such a beautiful detail. It's so Simon Peter-ish. You know, there's John. He gets to the tomb and respectfully just kind of sitting there. And then Peter's like, boom, I'm going in, you know. Peter saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Right? Very familiar. And the resurrection is an attested historical fact. Historical fact number one. The witness to the empty tomb. That wonderful message from the angels. He's not here. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. When I was younger, I thought it was some sort of spiritual thing. I wasn't a Christian, but like everybody else, I had all kinds of ideas and opinions about things. I hadn't actually read the Bible, so I just figured it meant that some sort of spiritual thing. And then I was kind of shocked when I actually read the Bible. What are you talking about his body? Yes, his body was gone. It's an attested historical fact. And what's interesting about it is, even the enemies of Jesus attested to it in their own stories about this stuff. They don't say, oh, no, it wasn't missing. They say it was, but come up for reasons why. It's very interesting. It would have been in the interest of the enemies of Christ to come up with the body, as it were. He's not here. And the point is that that which Jesus had been declaring all along through his ministry, do you remember what he'd been saying? It's like when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to take the Son of Man and kill him. But after 3 days, he's going to raise the dead. Again, what did Peter say? Nope, that's not going to happen. I'll see to it. This is Peter, who minutes before had been called the Rock. I'm going to call you the Rock. He was the first one that confesses Jesus. Who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Peter, this didn't come from you. This came from God. You are the Rock. I'm going to build this church on you. When we get to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Peter says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. I'll see to it. Get behind me, Satan. I always love that roller coaster thing. From the heights of glory, from the rock of the church, to get me behind me, Satan. But it's so important to see this. This empty tomb is an attested fact. You know how Peter, one more thing about Peter, you know how Jesus said to Peter that night when he denied Jesus that the devil is going to sift you, Peter. Yet again, when Peter was saying, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen. One of you is going to deny me." "No, not me, Lord." What did Jesus say about sifting? "Lord, the devil has asked me to sift you this evening." You know what sifting is? We've used this example before, but for those of you who are visiting, sifting is when you take flour and you're kind of putting it through the sifter, and you, as you shake it, it kind of comes out there. What is it that remains? The clumps, right? It's, you could think of your sin as that, as clumps. It's the thing that the devil can grasp us by. Think of it. It's like when it's the idea of going into the devil's clutches and you know, you're going to be sifted. He's got you. He's got you. Why? Because you're clumpy in your sin. And it's interesting to think of Jesus as the one without sin who doesn't have those. It's like the death was unable to hold Jesus. Death was unable to hold our Lord. Why? Because he had no sin. He is not there. Think about that for a second. But it's not just about an empty tomb, as you know, and that's the rest of this. This is fantastic. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's my favorite line in Scripture. That one. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He knows us by name. When you and I get to heaven, he knows you by name. Sometimes in our ridiculous low esteem of ourselves, we imagine we're part of a herd, that it'll be some bureaucratic thing that when we get to heaven, we'll all shuffle in together and maybe I'll duck down and he won't notice me. You know, that kind of stuff. "I am going to heaven, but you won't have to see me." No. Does anyone else feel that way sometimes? You try to just get by with your head down there, and what this is telling us is, no, he knows you by name. He loves you, and he's waiting for you. It's so beautiful. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Historical fact number two, kind of obvious, the risen Lord. It's not just an empty tomb, but in fact, it's attested the fact that what? He's risen. You're looking for him here. He's not here, but he's risen. Why do I love that passage so much? Because it was to Mary first. Why was it to Mary first? Why does it say it was to Mary first? Well, because it was to Mary first. But if you ever think about this sometimes, if I were writing the Bible, I'd do a whole bunch of things different. I've got to tell you. First of all, in showing the patriarchs, I would have shown them a whole lot more holy than they are. Do you know what I mean? It's like you're trying to build the church on the foundation of these guys, and the patriarchs are a mess. It's a big, fat, dysfunctional family that looks like something resembling what I grew up with in Brooklyn. It's like, you really want to have... And look at the disciples. I mean, what a bunch of guys that couldn't... They didn't have a clue, and they're arguing with each other. "Oh, who's the greatest?" It's like they're so honest about it. Read Acts. It's kind of like, look at the beginning of the church. It's a big mess. Every time they're disagreeing with each other, Jesus turns away and people are falling into brawls. It's kind of funny in a beautiful sort of way. But here is something wonderful to me. You know about in that ancient society that the testimony of a woman wouldn't be considered the equal of that of a man. So if I were writing the Bible, I really wanted to... I mean, this is kind of like... It's really important that people believe this thing. And so here's the Bible showing what? The testimony of a woman. Oh, sinner. Good one. You got it on one.
it's so moving because he comes to Mary, and you think about this. If we were just trying to establish the truth of the situation, he wouldn't have done this. But why does he come to Mary? Because he loves her. Because he loves her. And because he loves us. And because she loved him. And was standing there weeping by the tomb. That's beautiful. I don't care about what the people say. This is the event that turns the whole world upside down. I'm coming to Mary first because she's standing here and she loves me. And I love her. That's beautiful.
And I think I want to preach on this next year. I just want to give it an idea now. You notice how she thought he was the gardener. I would just like to point out there's echoes of Eden here. Think about that for a while. Maybe think about it this week. Think about Jesus, the second Adam there in the garden, and her, the faithful church. He is risen. This is the affirmation of the church. What is the affirmation of the church? It's what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, this is Paul writing, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Beautiful line. Here's my second favorite line in Scripture. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So you see, he didn't just appear to one person. He appeared to a whole number of people. And these people were set up as witnesses. The witness to the risen Lord, he's risen. The witness of the church to the risen Lord. Here's the thing. This is where I want to get to today's passage. You're like, are we ever getting to? Yes, don't worry. It's a weird kind of sermon. I sort of smuggled in another passage there. That's how it works. But the witness of the church to the risen Lord. I want you to understand, Jesus' resurrection wasn't just an event that involved himself. It wasn't just an event that involved them, those first witnesses of the church. But rather, his resurrection is the living witness of the church that has echoed down the ages right to us right here, right now, that we too are witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be witnesses of the risen Lord and his body, but we are witnesses of the power and the reality and the life of the risen Lord Jesus. That salvation that began in Jerusalem 1,985 years ago, has swept us up into that great work of salvation that is pushing to the ends of the world, and that's incredible. Take a look in your bulletin to today's passage. I just wanted to read through it, because here's how it plays out in our lives. And a great story about Cornelius. Love this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. There's that name thing again. Imagine that. You're just sitting there and all of a sudden the angel knows your name. Like, ooh. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Can you see that? He's sitting on the roof and all of a sudden having this vision of an enormous sheet coming down with birds and reptiles. And wow. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What's going on here? You saw the reptiles there. There's unclean things. There's crawling things. There's all kinds of stuff on this, and that's not kosher. Right? And Peter is kosher. Why? Because he's a good Jew. And what does that mean, kosher? It means, as you all know, in the law, it sets forth certain parameters of what you can eat and what you can't eat, clean and unclean. Let's move on for a second. We'll come back to that. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Wow. In a very simple way, what we're seeing here is God opening the door to the Gentiles with regard to food. So often, you know, there's all kinds of things about kosher laws. This, too, is another sermon, I suppose, but let me just say it quickly. Sometimes you'll hear that the kosher laws, God put it there for our health, you know? That's not the primary reason why he put it there. However, I do want to add, there is something to that. When you think about it, there's a sort of wisdom issue with regard to health sometimes. I think of these two things, pork and oysters. Kind of fascinating. Do you know the only time in my life I've had food poisoning? Pork and oysters. Fascinating. Why? Well, the food they eat, that kind of stuff. But that's not the reason. I think there's a wisdom issue that, it, you know, something to consider, but that's not it. What's the reason for these principles? Well, primarily it was to keep the Jewish people apart from fellowship with the locals. You know, this guy Cornelius with the Italian cohort, he's the very picture he had in mind. Where's Vince? I want to pick on him. There you are, our Sicilian in the congregation. Do you know, without him, our quality of food would drop immensely in one burst. I mean, he's holding us up there. This Presbyterian food is a sad thing, you know, haggis. Then he lifts us up to the heights of Italian cuisine, like, all by himself. He's like her, you know, lifting it up. Anyway, crazy vision. But what's funny about Italian cuisine, if you grew up with it like I did, is what? It's nothing but pork and shellfish. That's what I grew up eating all the time. And what God is saying, you know, these Sicilians all around the Mediterranean basin, you're not going to have fellowship with them. Why? Why this idea? Because I want you apart. Because this is important. Because you have to hold this ground and you are waiting for the Messiah to come. And you're basically keeping them at bay. You're keeping all of that Gentile temptation at bay until the coming of the Messiah. But something's changing here. That wall is coming down. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that... What, imagine if you're sitting there and you have this vision. I would be perplexed and freaked out, to be honest with you. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he'd seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, why you sent for me? Let me just say something. Do you notice he's giving the interpretation here of what it is? It's not just about the food. It's not like there's some magic in the food. It's about the people. Henceforth, what Jesus is all about, Jesus has done something, as we're going to see, in the power of the resurrection, that ancient wall of hostility that divided Jew and Gentile by God's own design. The law was about maintaining this wall, this hedge around the nation, that it would be protected from the ever-encroaching Gentile nations until the power of salvation, the power of the Spirit, should come among the people and should be powerful enough henceforth to push out to the ends of the earth. Whew. What we're seeing here is a reversal of polarity. Do you see this? All through the Old Testament, it's kind of like this. You're holding them back, hold them back, maintain the border, and then all of a sudden the Spirit falls. It's like, there's a reversal of power here. Go forth to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel.
The gospel of Jesus is Lord. Amen? That ancient wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is obliterated. There is no line any longer. I can no longer call anyone unclean or common. As anyone in the world, anyone turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is made clean by their faith, by their baptism, by their confession as we come into communion with Christ. Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms have been remembered before the Lord. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Stop for a second. How would you like that, by the way? It's kind of funny. I was thinking, I've always read right past this before, but this time I was thinking about it, and it just occurred to me. Let's say everything's just fine, and Michael Jorg, all of a sudden you're nabbed, and you know this guy says, hey, I'd like you to come to my house. You come over. It's like, tell us everything you need to tell us about the Lord. It's like, darp. You know what I mean? It's like, to be caught like that, it's great. And I'm reminded of what Peter himself tells us. You know, be prepared. Be prepared to share the reason for the hope you have within you. He doesn't say, be prepared to, you know, give some doctoral presentation on the ins and outs of, you know, the dates and, you know, obscure things. He says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope within you. We have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? My job isn't to sort of trick someone into salvation and kind of give them arguments. They're not thinking about this when they woke up. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job is pretty simple. Let me show you someone you really need to know. Because he saved my life. He fills my life with meaning and joy and hope. And I want that for you. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And here's the parts I basically just wanted you to hear, these next three slides. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all, you yourself know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. A beautiful summary of the life of Jesus. Jesus came into the world and what? It was sort of prefaced by the baptism of John. In other words, this word, this authoritative herald came before, just like it said it would in the Old Testament. And this herald said, he's coming, get ready, get ready, the king is coming. And the nation responded and started baptizing. What is baptism about? Baptism is basically running down to the Jordan and acknowledging we need to be cleansed again. We need to sort of re-enter covenant. We are unclean. We're going to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord, which is what they did. And then throughout, beginning in Galilee, just like it says in Isaiah, throughout all Judea, he goes around in the power of the Spirit, doing good and healing the brokenhearted. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We are the witnesses of this. We are the witnesses. I have seen him. I want you to get this about this. Sometimes when we read scripture, oh, I know you don't do this, but I used to do it. Well, maybe you do it. I don't know. You read scripture and it's just this thing that's given to you. And, oh, scripture says this. I want you to take it seriously for a second. This scripture is the writings of people from 2,000 years ago, people who gave their lives for this testimony. Sometimes I think I listen to non-Christians talk about this stuff. Oh, it's all lies. Is it really lies? Would people lie about this? Would people give their life for it? This is where when you really start thinking about this. Oh, you know, there wasn't an empty tomb. They were probably lying. These guys died for this message. It is implausible to me. I'm speaking not as a Christian for a second, but just, you know, it is implausible that that should be, that someone would die for a lie. Well, you know, people in the old days, they were not like us. So what exactly are we? We're so smart and they're so dumb. Well, you know, they believed in things. It's like, I don't know. I listen to the ethics preached by Jesus. I read 1 Peter. When was the last time you guys read 1 Peter? You want to read some deep, deep, beautiful, powerful, gracious, ethical thought that has sustained me personally and, by the way, millions of very, very smart, very, very good people through the ages? I don't know. I don't think he's crazy. What I see here is a bunch of people who honestly witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were authorized by God to tell us this. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And there you have it. There's the Easter message. Here it is. God raised Jesus from the dead. And the consequence of this, they witnessed this thing. Now what am I supposed to do? Jesus, I saw you. Now go forth and proclaim this to the nations. That Jesus, who died for your sins, has been raised up and vindicated and is in the heavens. And all who believe in him will be forgiven and have life eternal. Acts 17, the times of ignorance, this is Paul talking in Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Who is that? Jesus. And of this he's given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Did you hear that? Who is Jesus? Jesus has been appointed the judge of the world. To a world which scoffs at this, it's like, oh, he's not going to come. There is no judgment. There is no morals. There is no values. What the Bible says is a resounding, oh, yes, there is. It brings a powerful light of truth into our life and turns it on and says, this shall not stand. There is a judgment coming against the world, and guess who the judge is? Jesus. But that's kind of the good news. Oh, you know this. I always smuggle this verse in. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, as we draw close to our judge, as we trust in him, our judge is our deliverer. One more verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I want to say that again. Take this seriously for a second. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's where I love being a preacher, because I didn't come up with this. I'm not saying it. I'm not trying to trick you into anything. My whole authority in life comes down to this one thing. I'm simply declaring to you, it's my joy to translate my passion for this to you, but I'm simply declaring God's word. He made a promise to you. This is yours. It is yours to take up and hold and never let go of. It is a pearl of invaluable price. It is life. Let go of everything else, but don't let go of this. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. You have eternal life. It's done. Praise God. Do believe with your mouth. Can you confess that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. Not so hard. I'm going to skip the last two verses just because I want to get to the end. I believe in no God except the God revealed in, by, and through Jesus Christ. What is that God? When you look to Jesus, what do you see? What I see is a God that reveals himself as light and love and who is indeed alive. And because he's alive, we've been commissioned and empowered to speak a message of life. I'm alive because of Jesus, and I am a transmitter of that life, and you are too. Historical fact, it's our witness as a church. We are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, so go forth. And if you're like me, final thing, my favorite quote ever from John Newton, because this really gets right to me. I ask this of myself every Easter, who the heck am I to stand here? You know, who am I? Or for that matter, who's any of us? What, some big shot I'm telling you what to do? No. I'm a sinner. But I was saved by grace. Of my own volition, outside of God's purposes, I'll tell you, I'm dust and ashes. I am nothing. Nothing. But in Christ, he has crowned me, and he's crowned you with glory and honor to bear his image. What an ennobling calling it is to be a Christian, to be a man or a woman in Christ, that we can stand as sons and daughters of the Lord God and be his witnesses and ambassadors on this earth. That's noble.
I can say this with John Newton, and I bet so can you. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not even what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't want some other person to be a witness of him. He wants you. He came to Mary Magdalene. He came to non-perfect people. He comes to us. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the good news. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Happy Easter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Feast of the Resurrection, which is an indescribable gift of the church, that every year we get to gather and proclaim your glory as we are reminded of the power of the resurrection, the power of the new life, the new hope that we have in you, and in you only. So, Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to forsake the idols of the world, to forsake all these false gods, these projections of fantasies and ideas. But, Lord, let us look with courage to the example, to the life, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us see your character revealed in him, and then let us go likewise. Let us have the courage to conform ourselves fully and totally to your word, to walk as Jesus walks, because we affirm he showed us the way. Help us to trust in him day by day and to love one another, to honor you thereby. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.